Well, I have to say, actually, that Father's Day is a bit weird for me now, because some of you will know that my own dad died a couple of years ago, not long before Father's Day. I don't get all kind of emotional at this time of year, but I just kind of realised over the last couple of years that on one level, today isn't for me anymore. It's, you know, it's strange. I'm very fortunate. I'm very blessed. I've got two lovely children, and they kindly give me cards and gifts, which is wonderful, I hope. One's up in Lancaster and the other one's in bed. So, you know, there's still time. So I receive, but I no longer give. You know, in the days before June 15th or June 16th, whenever it is this weekend, you know, I wander around the shops and there's all the cards, aren't there? All the gifts out, Father's Day, and he sits on all the shop windows. And we were in Coventry yesterday, and you could see lots of people with bags, you know, wrapping things and Father's Day things. You could just tell they're buying all those things, And I realised that those are for all other people to buy. And they're not for me. I'm no longer able to purchase any of those things. And more importantly, I'm no longer able to say Happy Father's Day to my dad, with all that means. Or am I? Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we saw the contrast between earthly dads and God? We've been working through John's first letter, and John was speaking about Christians with a mature faith, but he referred to them as fathers. And the point that he was making was that they'd moved on from being like sort of young, let's be honest, fairly clueless. When you're a young dad, you're fairly clueless. When you come home, I remember coming home with our daughter from hospital, and Liz, I brought her back as well. But I can remember kind of thinking, I haven't got a clue what to do. You know, we've been to all the sort of the classes and everything, but suddenly you've got this human being you have to look after. That John was making the point that as Christians, you know, you've moved from that stage of kind of like you're a Christian, but actually you don't really know very much about it, to being kind of like, you know, the old grey fathers who've been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. But in contrast to earthly fathers, John was saying God is actually eternal. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. Verses 13 and 14 of 1 John chapter 2 remind us that God is he who was from the beginning. He's eternal. He's always been there. He always will be there. God's not going anywhere. Well, our reading today reminds us that as Christians, no matter what happens in our earthly families, we will always have a heavenly Father who is from the beginning and who's eternal. And what a wonderful Father he is too. Just start by looking at chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Dads, do you ever look at your kids and think, it's a real privilege for you to be my children? No, I suspect not. And if you do, really? You know? No, I've got to be honest. I know. On Father's Day, I tend to sort of think, you know, when I get something, yeah, that's lovely, but really, best dad in the world? I don't know. I'd love to be, but I suspect not. I don't know if I deserve that. You know, I've passed lots of good things on to my kids, which they neither realise or appreciate. But anyway, but I also look at some of the things that my children do and some of the things that they say, and I think, oh, bless you. You've inherited that from me. Would you be doing that or saying that if you weren't an Ingham? But John hits the nail on the head. By faith, we are children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, co-heirs with him through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. In contrast to being the child of a human father, it's a real gift. It's actually a complete privilege to be a child of God. Now, as I say, we're thinking about love, this term, our love for Christ, our love for one another, our love for those who aren't Christians. But all this is rooted in God's love for us. Let's just take a moment to unpack what John says about God's love for us. He doesn't say, see what love the Father has shown us that we should be called children of God. I mean, that would be quite good, wouldn't it? Still pretty good. The Father God has shown us love by calling his children. But in fact, what John says is this. Look, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Do you get it? We're not just called children of God. We are children of God. And that amazing status change is possible because of Jesus. So our Heavenly Father, through Jesus, God coming to be with us and to live amongst us and to die for our sins and to rise again, God has lavished us with great love. Now that is the world's best dad. Now, Father's Day is a once a year opportunity for children to tell their dads how great they are. But does this scenario sound familiar to any of you, either as a recipient or an offender? First thing in the morning, children give dad his card and his present. World's best dad socks, craft beer selection, or new Ferrari, depending on your budget. Okay. However, within a couple of hours, the same children are arguing, fighting, ignoring dad and mum, having a strop, breaking something, not doing any chores, refusing to tidy up, not eating lunch, or any one of 10,000 other things that drags Father's Day back into grim reality. Yeah, I thought so. That's life in our homes. But how do we respond to our Heavenly Father, who's lavished his great love upon us? Well, unfortunately, John has to warn us against doing the same thing there. Now, the issue is at home, and I guess Stephen and Emily know this with Owen already, and you'll find out with Jonah too, you know, is that actually most of our time, children know what their parents want them to do. Children know the standard to which their parents expect them to behave. Even now, I know that unless I've removed my shoes and put my slippers on within nanoseconds of stepping over the threshold into my mother's house, I will be told off. It would be so much easier if I wore my slippers on my hands and I could just flip over and walk on my hands as I got to my mum's front door. Those are her rules, and when I'm in her home, I should live by them if I want to honour her. As God's children, we should do the same. It's just that the whole universe is God's dwelling place. The key is in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue in him, that's Jesus, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. John tells us this because we're naturally inclined not to continue in Jesus. Let's unpack that. Did your mum ever say, just you wait until your father gets home? Don't know, Emily, have you said that ever? Just you wait till your father gets home? You know? Yeah? I don't know if it's a general phrase or if it's still, but I can remember it being said to me. Mum was the one, wasn't she? She kind of did all those nice things, sat down and watched children's programs with you, played games, read books, sang you songs, looked after you when you were poorly, put a plaster on your knee and kissed it better when you fell over. Dad was out all day long and came home to be the disciplinarian. Poor old Dad. We have a hard life. We do. But I can tell you that when I'd broken the rules of the house, and I knew the rules, so I never had any excuse, when I'd been rude or broken something or had a fight with my brother, I was not at all confident and unashamed when I knew my dad was coming home. In the same way, John's telling us that actually we know how we should live as God's children. Therefore, we need to live as God's children because one day God will return. John reminds us on that day when Christ comes back in glory, we should actually want to be full of joy and wonder and excitement. We should want to be kind of like when Dad comes home, we go running out to him, Dad! Not thinking, oh no, not full of fear and dread because we know we've broken the rules and rejected our status as God's children. But then John seems to get a bit confusing because he makes a very sweeping statement in verse 6. He says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. And then in verses 9 and 10, no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Now, is John saying that Christians are perfect? You know, that once you turn to Christ, you'll never sin again. You probably all know Christians. Some of you are Christians, some of you aren't, and some of you will know Christians. Just think that through for a minute. Does that ring true with you? You don't have to answer. But how do we square that with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago? My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, look, there at the start of chapter 2, John is saying that he's writing so that we won't sin, but if we do, and we will sin, because we are still sinners. If you're a Christian, you know that you're a sinner. If you aren't a Christian, but you know Christians, you're thinking, I know they're sinners, they're not perfect. If we do sin, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus pleading our case. Tim Keller writes this, he says, there is nothing more egalitarian, progressive and hopeful than telling every single person they're a sinner, including yourself. And that's what we discovered when we looked at that passage. Our personal sins might be very different, but we are all sinners. So it's amazing to know that Jesus pleads on our behalf in the throne room of heaven and is successful, because if we've given our life to Jesus, then he gave his life for us. Our sin is paid for. But you see, that doesn't then give us an excuse to continue to sin. Rather, the call is that we don't sin. And that really is what John's saying in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 6, John says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Verse 9, no one who's born of God will continue to sin. They cannot go on sinning. Back when we looked at the start of chapter 2, I drew the analogy of sinners being like addicts. Now, I think that that is especially true in this case, in these verses. Because what John is saying is that what we have to knock on the head are habitual sins. Are there things that you and I do which we know are sinful? Things which God's word condemns, but which we hang on to nonetheless. Sins that we can't quite give up. Sins which are kind of like beautiful, deadly addictions to us. They're often those sins which, if we think about them at all, we justify to ourselves like this. It's just the way I am. It isn't really hurting anyone. I can't help myself. It's not really a serious sin. Loads of other people do it. Why should I stop? I don't want to stop. And so we keep going with them. But how would that pattern go down with our earthly fathers? Not well. We know the rules, and those excuses would, well, they'd be pathetic and unacceptable, wouldn't they? Dad, it's not really hurting anyone. Dad, everyone else does it. Dad, it's just the way I am. If we tried to roll them out as consistently justifying bad behaviour, that is what's going to fill us with dread at the thought of Christ's return. Because we know, in our heart of hearts, that we're living in a way that dishonours Christ, his death and his resurrection. So how do we defeat those addictive sins, those habitual sins? Paul Tripp puts it like this. Grace calls you to live inside God's boundaries and then gives you the desire and ability to do so. And we were reminded last week that God, who has graciously called us to be his children through faith in Christ, also graciously pours out his Holy Spirit upon us. God's Holy Spirit comes and lives within his children to give us the desire and the abilities to live as God's children, as Tripp puts it. But if we choose to refuse the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we choose to live in a way that constantly and consistently denies our status as children of God, then surely John has a point, doesn't he? If we don't do what is right, not an arbitrary sort of right, but what's right with God, then we can't class ourselves as children of God. We're like kids who give their dad a Father's Day card and a gift and then go off and trash his car or scratch his old vinyl record collection or just ignore him and spend the day with someone else's dad. It's no wonder John says that if we're like that, then instead of being identifiable as God's children, we've instead allied ourselves with the devil. It's shocking, isn't it? But it is the logical conclusion of that behaviour. I'm using a daily devotional this year by Tim Keller, and the other day I was reading what he'd written on part of the book of Proverbs, and writing actually about the temptation to engage in sex outside of marriage. He said this, he said, many believers have testified that when they violated their conscience, God became less real to them. I've talked to college students from church backgrounds who've started having sex because they lost their faith. But I've met just as many who lost their faith because they started having sex. See, our sins, and especially our habitual sins, they will pull us away from God because they become idols to us. They take God's place in our hearts. We know that because we have to sort of, we can judge it very easily. Would I give that up for God? If the answer is no, it's become an idol to us. It's unseated God from the throne of our lives. It's taken his rightful place. I know I shouldn't do this as a Christian, but I love it so much. And then it becomes embarrassing to be with God and to talk about God and to think about God and to be with his people. And that's what Keller means by having met lots of Christians who've lost their faith through their actions rather than the other way around. But if God allows, if we allow God's Spirit to be at work in us to guide our conscience and our lives, our thoughts and our desires as we meditate on God's perfect word, then our lavishly loving Heavenly Father will become so wonderful to us that nothing could seriously ever take his place. So look, as we conclude, what hope is there for us? Well, this passage overflows with hope. First of all, notice the fondness that John writes with. Twice he calls the Christians dear children. He doesn't call us numpties. He doesn't call us dullards because they're sinners. He calls them dear children. You know, dear children. That's what we have as fathers with our kids. You know, we're patient with them. We know that they're not perfect. We know that they're not. We know Father's Day is going to go down the pan at some point because our kids are human, just like we are. So they are our beloved children, our dear children. And that's how John calls us, and that's what God's word calls us. Children born of God the Father, who has lavished his great love on us. And then John tells us in verse 5 that Jesus has come to take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil. Because right from day one in the Garden of Eden, the devil has been sinning and encouraging the work of sin. But Jesus has come to take that away and to defeat it. That is incredibly positive, incredibly hopeful. It means that messed up as we all are, we're not tossed onto the rubbish heap by God our Heavenly Father. Glenn Scrivener wrote on Facebook this week, God worked a universe out of nothing. He reworked it out of sin, death and curse. I reckon he can do something with you. And that is what John wants us to see. That is why God wants us to give up those habitual sins that are so hard to let go of. Because if we don't, they'll become our idols and they will ruin our family status as his children. That is what our awesome Heavenly Father, who's lavished us with his great love, has done. And that's what he longs for. So perhaps we should make sure that today we don't treat Father's Day lightly. We don't give or receive a card and then carry on as if fathers, trying their best aren't worth honouring. But let's not treat our Heavenly Father lightly either. And if we haven't got our earthly fathers anymore, we still have our Heavenly Father. We always will have our Heavenly Father. Let's not just show him token appreciation, attending church, reading a few notes, singing a hymn or two, and then carry on as normal, putting those habitual sins back in the number one slot. Let's make sure we say Happy Father's Day, God. Let's mean it from the bottom of our hearts. And let's say it every day, not just once a year. Because see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Amen. We are going to sing again now. Let's stand to sing.